You have a copy of God's Word, turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 15. I'll be speaking on the topic of promote peace in the church. And here's my outline. I have one main point. Which is not a point. It's just, in a sense, a title. Looking at ministry in the family of God. So that's the main thing we'll be looking at today is the ministry in the family of God and what it looks like. And under ministry in the family of God, we'll see that we are commanded to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, that we are to be patient with all men, that we do not repay evil for evil, and that we are to pursue what is good. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. Give ear and careful attention to the reading of God's word. Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." This is God's word. One of the commentaries I have on Hebrews, an excellent commentary by the late Robert Martin. In that commentary, he gave comments on our lives together in a local fellowship. He said that the Christian life is not a private matter. And that's important because oftentimes when Christianity is talked about, you often hear people talk about it in terms that are my faith, my religion. It's often talked about as if Christianity is all about the individual Christian. But Robert Martin said something that is interesting in regards to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And this is the scripture that he comments on. Before I give you the comment, Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25 says this. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Verse 24, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning, drawing near. Gospel ministry is about the corporate body, ministry in the corporate body. And Robert Martin says this. He says, quote, "The Christian life is meant to be lived in the context of a nurturing body marked by mutual concern and responsibility," end quote. True ministry, true gospel ministry in the local fellowship is not only about our lives as individual believers, but it's also about helping others to persevere and stand strong in the faith of Jesus Christ until he returns. Remember that Paul has been talking urging and encouraging the believers in regard to the return of Christ. And he urges them to keep that in mind as they minister among one another. He said this in regards to mutual concern and responsibility in the Thessalonian church. He said in chapter 4, verse 18, as he had laid out and instructed them that their loved ones will not be forgotten, that Christ, when he returns, they will be caught up with him in the air. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. They were to take the words that he has just taught them and to encourage, or to, in a sense, comfort one another. Come alongside. This is another comfort. Here is another word, is a word that is used for the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're to come alongside our brother and sister, he says, of them, that you're to come alongside your brother and sister and comfort one another with these words. We're to be doing this to each, and all believers are to be doing this to each and every other believer. He goes on in reference to the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is coming. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, in reference to the day of the Lord and the reality, he says, encourage one another and build up one another. In order to fulfill these commands corporately, we have to gather together corporately. I have to say that first and foremost. This idea of how people resist corporate fellowship. And my challenge to anybody who would resist coming together and, on a weekly basis to fellowship together, if anyone resists that teaching of the scripture, I would respectfully ask, how do you fulfill these commands given to us in the scripture of encourage one another, of comforting one another? You can't do that if you're at home, can you? You have to be among brothers and sisters in order to do this. And Hebrews tell us plainly, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Some have a habit of doing that. So Christianity is not just a private activity. It is a corporate activity. And I'm sad to say that the church is really giving way and being conformed to the world, which says that it's all about me. Christianity is not that. We got a team. This is the home team right here. We got help. God has placed us together and given us each other for comfort and encouragement. That's what we're going to see in particular with the passage we're going to look at, in particular with people who can be difficult and have a challenge living the Christian life. And remember the fact that Paul, we discussed last week, that Paul said that we're to live in peace with one another. This command implies that there's a potential for conflict among us. We're going to sin against each other. Surprise. We're not going to always do that which pleases one another. And because of this reality, we're not to allow the challenges that we're going to face in the local church. Remember, we got to be intentional, but we can't allow the fact that we have remaining sin in our hearts, that we can't allow that to keep us from fellowshipping with one another. Many people come to church with unrealistic expectations. They come to church and they go to churches and they think that the church is going to be perfect. Surprise again. There is no perfect church. Now, one preacher said it like this. He said, once you join that church ceases to become a perfect church. There is no perfect church. There are going to be times where because we have remaining sin in us, we're going to rub up against each other. And that remaining sin is going to, in a sense, it could, if we allow it, impact our relationships with one another. So we're not to have unrealistic expectations, and we're not to allow the fact that we're fellowshipping with other people who are sinners keep us from actively participating in fellowship. You know, the easy thing to do is say, my personality, I don't like dealing with people who are a challenge for me, so I'll stay away from them. Well, these commands that Paul is going to give us, they push against that. Paul is speaking against that. We all have a responsibility to move forward and to minister to one another, and in a sense to ensure that there's peace, promote peace in the congregation. And that the fact that we are commanded to live in peace once again implies that there's work for us to do in order for that peace to abide in the congregation. It takes work. So look with me at our passage. Look what Paul says. This is what he's going to lay out for us, is what ministry in the family of God looks like. This is what ministry in the family of God looks like. And beloved, you got to roll your sleeve up. You got to roll your sleeve up and get ready to get dirty. Because it is not as it is presented oftentimes. When you go and you see these commercials for churches, people are coming together just laughing and, just having a good time. It's not going to be like that all the time. It's not going to be like that all the time. And Paul is going to help us to see that here in this passage. Look at verse number 14. Paul says, we urge you, brethren. I'm just going to start right there. And who Paul is speaking to, once again, as we've discussed throughout this series, is that Paul is speaking to believers. These are those who are believers in Christ. It is those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul now, he is continuing to speak to the believers in this congregation. He is speaking to the whole congregation of believers. Those who have made a commitment to one another to gather together on a weekly basis. This is who Paul is speaking to. Those who intentionally gather together and call that local fellowship, the church. And what he's going to deal with and what he's going to help us to see is the issues that we face when we go to church. There are different people. There are people with different temperaments. And because of that, he's going to help us. He's going to give us instruction on how to move forward. Because the tendency we have as we face the reality that people are different than us in the church, the tendency is that we tend to go and talk to and we go to people with whom we already feel comfortable. People we, in a sense, have. If it wasn't for our relationship as believers, we would already have a relationship with them. Those are the people that we tend to move to. But Paul is going to he's going to explain that it's our responsibility to not only move toward people who we have things in common with, that we are friends with, but we're to also move toward those in the local assembly who makes us feel uncomfortable, that may even challenge us in ministering to them. So he's going to explain, this is the responsibility of everyone, and that's what he says, I urge you, brethren, this is the responsibility of the local assembly to engage in the following tasks of ministry. Notice what he says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Admonish here, I have to say up front, it doesn't mean to criticize. It doesn't mean to cut down. It doesn't mean to shame. It doesn't mean to judge. It doesn't mean to mock. It's not a reason to raise ourselves up and look down upon others. This what Paul is saying here, to admonish is a direct, and some would say confrontation. But it's a direct and sincere, I would say, exhortation. That's what it's a direct, it's sincere, it's loving exhortation to a person, for a person to change or correct their behavior. It is to admonish is to wisely and lovingly warn someone of their present conduct, urging them to turn away from sinful behavior and instruct them. You just don't warn. Admonish also means that we're to warn and instruct them, not based upon what our opinion is, but with what the Word of God says. We're to instruct them in how they are to conduct themselves according to the Word of God. He says, admonish the unruly. The unruly here, the reason we're to admonish the unruly here, according to BDAG, it refers to someone who is doing something volitional or willful. The BDAG says volitional, it's a volitional state pertaining to being out of step or going one's own way, disorderly or insubordinate. It sounds like military terms, and it is. These are terms that are used in a military setting. This word was used of undisciplined soldiers who don't keep in rank, and they don't keep in step with others in formation. There's a formation, and the formation is giving the command to go forward, and instead of putting their left foot down when that person that is leading that leading that formation says left, they put the right foot down. And instead of the formation is moving forward, they're moving forward together, they're in rank and file. And instead of remaining in rank and file, an unruly person steps out of ranks. They're out of ranks, and if they're in ranks, they're out of step. And we would say in the military that this person is an undisciplined person. They're undisciplined, and by not keeping in step with others in the formation. This person is undisciplined and rebellious. And the attitude of such a soldier, that soldier won't remain in the military. I can tell you, if he was my June bug, he wouldn't be in the military for long. Or he gonna have to endure the loving that I'm gonna give him. because this is not what discipline looks like. This a soldier who is out of step and they do it. This is intent. Not that they don't know how. This is not saying that a person don't know how to. This is someone who willfully doing this. They're willfully out of step. They're willfully out of range. And this attitude and behavior is inconsistent with being a soldier. And just as a soldier can be unruly, church members in selfishness and pride can be unruly. And that's why Paul commands the Thessalonians to warn those who are unruly, those who are out of line, those who are out of ranks, and teach them to get back in line with God's authority and God's word. And what this implies is that we have to have a close personal relationship with one another in order to be able to admonish one another when we are unruly. There has to be a relationship that is already established in order for us to be able to admonish those in the fellowship that is unruly. And this admonishing, this admonishing, it must be done with an understanding heart, knowing that that we're all sinners. There is no one without sin in the congregation. So this admonishment is an admonishment of understanding that not only is the one who is doing the admonishing a sinner, but the one who is being admonished is a sinner who is saved by grace in Jesus Christ. And so this is important that we admonish the unruly, because if unruly behavior is left unchecked, such a person can disrupt the peace in the local congregation. And not only that, they can run people out that visit the church. Because of their unruly behavior, their un-Christ-like behavior, they can run people out that want to visit the church, or they can run other people, or I should say, people can allow them to run them out of the church if this behavior is unchecked. And such a person, if the behavior remains unchecked, They began to think that there's nothing wrong with being out of step with everybody. Ain't nothing wrong with being out of step. Such people love to take the opposite view from that of the elders and others in the congregation. Such people are prideful and contentious, and their behavior can lead to friction and tension among the people of the congregation. So this unruly behavior must be dealt with not only by the leaders, but also by the congregation. The congregation is to admonish the unruly as well. And notice Paul goes on. He says, not only are believers, those who gather together in a local fellowship to admonish the unruly, notice what he says, they're also to encourage the faint-hearted. Notice that Paul doesn't say that you're to admonish the faint-hearted. You notice that? You're not to admonish those who are faint-hearted. You're to encourage them. Faint-hearted is a person who is, you think about it, that is, doesn't endure under trial and tribulations easily. They're faint-hearted, and we're to encourage them and move forward to them in encouragement. Biblical encouragement, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and tender heart, and a humble mind. That this is the attitude, the mind, and the heart of encouragement. It is to desire unity of mind. It is at the same time to be sympathetic. It is at the same time to have brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. That's what encouragement looks like. It's not beating up on people. It's tender hearted. It's humble. It's done in humility and in love. And we all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. But we must also be willing to give encouragement to others. And giving encouragement is not about giving advice. Sometimes giving encouragement, and it's been taking place, I've been seeing it in the congregation. It's not about giving advice because the person is faint-hearted. They want to do the right thing, but they don't know the word of God well enough to endure. So encouragement looks like you just may have to not even say anything to them and just come put your hand around. Put your arm around. See, biblical ministry is personal. Fellowship is personal. You may take that you come put your hand around them and walk with them. And sometimes a simple touch is all it takes. Sometimes a simple hug is all it takes to encourage someone. Especially, you know, a lot of times people aren't going to tell you when they're challenged and struggling to live the Christian life. And sometimes it just that touch would let them know that you care. That would be enough to encourage them. And so just to explain a little bit more, this word faint-hearted, is those who are easily discouraged and overwhelmed by their circumstances or experiences. And Paul said they needed such people like that who are easily overwhelmed by the circumstances and experiences. They need encouragement. They don't need you to condemn them. They need encouragement. And this encouragement, we have to say also that it's not focused upon what a person is capable of doing within themselves. But rather, when you encourage, you come alongside and you encourage them, it is an encouragement that helps them to understand what the Spirit is doing in them. If God has placed them in a circumstance that has challenged them or a situation that is challenging them, God is doing a work in their life. And we're to simply come alongside and say, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit is at work in you. It is God who is at work in you to will and do His perfect pleasure. You can obey God's word. You can get through this trial in a way that is obedient and in a way that honors Christ. This encouragement that we're to offer, our encouragement to one another, is not just advice. It's Christ-centered encouragement. It is encouragement that is Christ-centered, that builds them up in Christ. It builds them up and set them firm in their faith upon Jesus Christ. It is Christ-centered. And as we encourage those who are faint-hearted, we walk alongside them to comfort them, to exhort them, and to urge them. Remember what God has done for you in the gospel. That's where, remember what God has done for you through Jesus Christ in the gospel. God has done this, therefore, be strong, my brother and sister. Be encouraged, my brother and sister. And this is what Paul means in this is what he refers to in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, this is his prayer. He says that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth, the length, the height, and the breadth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You hear that prayer? You hear that encouragement that Paul is giving to the Ephesian believers? And what is that encouragement based upon? Christ. It's based upon Christ. If we offer any other help to anyone that is not built upon Christ, that help is not sufficient to keep them walking in Christ. We should pray that people be strengthened, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen them. That's my prayer for those who are faint-hearted, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you with power in your inner being, that you would come to know the love of Christ. And not only that, to encourage the faint-hearted, but Paul says, help the weak. This word help means to hold up. Hold up. The weak here could refer to those who are physically or spiritually weak, but I think Paul is speaking of those who are, or in particular, those who are spiritually weak. We need to move toward a person with tender care and compassion and help hold them up. Help hold them up. I remember going through some training, and you know, it was a team building exercise, and they had all of us put our hands around each other, and we were doing exercise, and we had to put our hands around each other, and lay down, you know, do some sit ups, and it's a lot easier when you got somebody helping you to sit up when you're doing some sit ups, right? The person over here, you know, you lay back and you come up and everybody like, come up together. You go down. I'm talking about you can do a whole, we all could do it. We can lay down and go down. It's hard to lay down, but when we come up, we pull each other and push and we at the same time. That's what Paul is talking about here. We don't leave nobody behind. We don't leave nobody behind. We are to help those who are weak. We don't run off and leave them. We don't say, oh, they'll get it. God will help them get it. No. If people are spiritually weak, if people are spiritually immature, we're to help them. We're to help. And they need help to persevere and not be discouraged in the Christian life. They need help to strength to push through the challenges of their life. And once again, this is we must do this together. We must do this together. We do it, and what this help here is not just about giving, you know, offering help in a sense, you know, of physical, but it's you know, prayer. And taking time to say, hey, let's get in the Word of God together. It is a true commitment to come alongside and to help those who are weak to drink the sincere milk of the Word of God and help them to come and to begin to recognize the grace that is available to us in Jesus Christ. The grace that we have to live the Christian life. And you say, well, it's hard to do that. Well, the motive to help those who are weak, we should remember that Christ helps us in our weakness. Paul even said of himself, he said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he asked the Lord three times to take it away, and you remember the Lord's answer to him. The Lord's answer to him was that my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. It is when a person is weak that they're able to comprehend the grace of God toward them more easily and more clearly. And not only does Christ help and his grace helps us in our weakness, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, according to Romans 8 and 26. But also Paul says, not only help the weak, Be patient with everyone. You know his prepositional phrase, with everyone? Be patient with everyone. Even those who get on your last nerve, like my mama would say, you got to be patient. We're all part of the family. You know, it's like the brothers and sisters. You know, if you got brothers and sisters or you got, you know, cousins and, you know, it's when family get together, there's a tendency not to be patient. You know, you go to a family reunion, it's almost guaranteed that there's going to be an argument. Somebody's going to get on somebody's nerves at a family reunion. And so just as knowing that family, physical family, will have issues when they come together, Paul says, even though that may be true of those who are believers in Christ, we're to be patient with everyone. With everyone. And it's the reason that we're to be patient. A lot of times, people don't respond quickly to correction. When you come along somebody to encourage them, to help them, to hold them up, a lot of times, when those kind of things takes place, it's not going to happen immediately. The person is not going to immediately get in line. The unruly person is not going to immediately get in line. The person who is faint-hearted is not immediately going to be encouraged. The person who is weak is not, they're not going to be immediately strengthened. But we got to be patient. We got to be patient with everyone, the Apostle Paul says. It may take a while. It may take a while for people to get their lives back in line. It may take a while for people who are overwhelmed by circumstances to learn to trust God and overcome being discouraged. It may take time. So we're to be patient. And you say, well, I have a hard time being patient. Well, I want to tell you, the motivation to be patient with one another is that God has been patient with us. If you have a hard time being patient with someone, remember that God is patient with you. And not only that, not only is knowing that God is patient with us, according to Galatians, patience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have the ability to be patient with others. And if you truly love your brother and sister, if you truly know the love of God, if you truly have the love of God dwelling in your heart, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient. Love is patient. So when you and I are impatient, we're showing that we have a deficit in our love for others, because patience is an expression of love. And not only that, Paul goes on. He says, verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. And that's what happens when you run out of patience. You not only see the person, you think that the other person, the other individual, may be doing something to you that is sinful, but you can respond in light of that with evil as well. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. It is our responsibility, Paul is saying, not to be vengeful toward others, particularly when we're wrong. It's easy to be vengeful toward those who hurt you, especially those who are in your family. I mean, other people can hurt you, but when your family hurts you, that is something else. All right? When your family hurts you, that hurts. I mean, anybody else out there, because I don't know them, they can hurt me. And it's like, they don't know, man. I mean, it may bothered me for a minute. But when my sister, I got three of them, when my sister hurt me, that's something else right there. And it's the same in the body of Christ. The challenge of not being vengeful toward one another. The reason why Paul, I think, puts this here, because if we're going to share, being a part of the corporate body is about sharing our lives with one another. It's about being transparent with one another. In order for those who are faint-hearted, those who are unruly, for those who need strength, in order for those things to be known among the congregation, we have to know one another. We have to, and when we get to know one another in those ways, in those depths, when someone comes in and they, you know, look at you with the side eye, when you're trying to, you know how they look at you and you're like, oh man, he was dismissive, or she was dismissive of what I just said. Oh, that's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. And Paul said, don't. And when that happens, oh, it's time, you know, it's time to throw blows. No, Paul says, no. If somebody hurt you, don't. If somebody wrong you, don't pay back wrongdoing for their wrongdoing. Don't do it. Jesus taught this as well. Jesus warned of that, about getting even, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Let's turn over there. Matthew 5, verse number 38. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and send rain to help the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collector do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus warned against this idea of getting even with others because they hurt us. And even Paul warned about retaliation. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if we're to do this to our enemies, how much more so to those who are in the household of God, beloved? And Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good. Notice what Paul says, always seek that which is good. Always means at all times, on every occasion. There are no exceptions to pursuing good for others. Y'all get that? There are no exceptions in our pursuit to do good to others. We're not to keep a record of wrongdoing committed against us. This word here, to seek, it is to, one writer said, it is to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal in mind. So when to seek after that which is good is the end goal. The good is that which is morally right in regards to others. And notice that you're not to seek after that which is good for yourself, Paul says here. That is the good for others. He says, always seek that which is good for one another. We're believers should be so devoted to one another that they do good. And this is the first thing that we desire to do to those, according to Galatians 6 and 10, those who are in the household of faith. And just doing good is when we do good, whenever we do good, whenever we do good to others for their benefit, we must remember that it's not about building ourselves up, because what would happen, it would lead to pride. It will open the door for selfish ambition, self-edification. It will open the door for self-interest and self-importance. And when these things creep in, ultimately they will lead to conflict when someone comes against my selfish ambition and my selfish edification and my selfish interest and my selfish importance. When that is trouble, that will lead to conflict. And not only does Paul say for one another, he says, and for all people. And this is what we've been reading in Matthew and in Romans, in reference to even our enemies. Paul says, always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. We're to seek to do good to all people because God has been good to us. That's why we're to do it. Not because the world says that we're to do good and this will make the world a better place if we do A, B, C, and D to one another. No, we do good to others because of what Christ has done for us. And so true love for God and true worship of God, as I close, is the foundation of how we are to treat others, or to treat one another. It is the link. Our worship and our love for God is the link to our loving one another. Our love starts with what God has done for us in Christ. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 12, that we started our worship service with, about thinking more highly, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Why? Because of what God has done. And anything that we do that is of a benefit to ourselves spiritually and of a benefit to others should be motivated by what God has done. And remember, I said in Bible study, if what we do is based upon ourselves, it's not going to last. We're not going to be motivated to do it for a long time. We're going to eventually give up. We're going to run out of energy. But when we do what we do because of who God is and because of who Christ is and what God has done through Jesus Christ and what we have in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us who enables us to come to know the Word of God and to live the Christian life. When we know, when that is the foundation, when that is the basis of our lives, we can go out and do anything, irregardless of how difficult it may be for us to do. That's why we come to, that's why worship, and this is why fellowship and coming together on Sunday is so important. We encourage one another. Sunday, I read also this week, Sunday is, worship is not about coming. I said this earlier. Worship is not about coming here and doing something. Worship is coming here and reminding about ourselves of what God has done. And as we sing songs, as we pray prayers, as we read the Word, and we're reminded of what God has done, and that encourages us, and that should motivate us to then love one another. That's why it's so important. If people began to forsake the assembling of themselves together, what you will have is a person who will begin to display unruly behavior. They will become faint-hearted. They will become weak. And that's why it's important. Worship is important. When you sing, when you're singing a song, just think about that somebody listening to you sing with all your heart may be encouraged. They may be reminded and encouraged by your singing. They may be encouraged by your praying. They may be encouraged by your teaching. This is God's way to encourage us so that we can encourage others. It's all about God. It is God who has placed all of us here in this body. Yeah, you may think you made a choice. God enabled you to make that choice to join this fellowship. God did that. It is God who has placed you here. It is God who has placed you here so that he can sanctify you in this assembly with all these different people who all look different, who all have different personalities. God has placed you here for your sanctification so that you may grow in Christ's likeness. That's why these commands are so important. Because when we're challenged to do them, what is it that God is doing? He is growing us into Christ likeness. He's giving us an opportunity to change. You say, that may make me feel uncomfortable. Beloved, remember that God is sovereign. And by his sovereign providence, he has placed you here. And if it's a concern on your heart regarding somebody, whether it's something that is that they're struggling with, or whether something that they're doing that is bothering you, God has allowed that situation to take place so that sanctification can take place. If when we embrace this, we will move toward each one in the congregation without hesitancy. There would be no obstacles to our loving one another. We will see any obstacle that we come up against in our relationship with one another as an opportunity to glorify God and see his wisdom and power bring about reconciliation in the congregation. Amen. Praise God for his word. I mean, God is, thank God that he understands us. God knows us. He knows, he deals with us like little children. Like you put children into a room, there's going to be some conflict in there. And those who are caregivers and parents, they know that, and they're going to be close by. What are y'all doing in there? And God is close. God is near us in his word, encouraging us, exhorting us, and in giving us, then helping us to understand his will. And not only understand his will, but helping us to understand ourselves as well. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you understand us better than we understand ourselves. And that you have loved us in Christ better than we're able to love one another. As Paul has said in Thessalonians, that not only did he commend the church that they were loving one another, but he said to them that they would excel in their love for one another, that they would do better and abound in that love for one another, because we all can improve. We all can grow in the way that we minister to one another. And Father, that's why you placed us together. You placed us together because it is your intention that we grow in spiritually in this congregation, It's not a mistake. And Father, when we began to think that we began to move against one another, and Father, even to the point to where perhaps some can get so discouraged that they want to leave this church, I pray that your Holy Spirit would intervene and that he would help us to see that there is no one without sin. And if anyone says that they are without sin, John says that they're a liar. And that's not accurate thinking. That's not accurate thinking about who we are. And so I pray, Father, as we move toward each other, that we continue to move forward in your love that you have loved us in Christ with. And that your grace, oh Father, how we need your grace to do this. It is, as the Apostle Paul said, it's not that when we're strong in our own strength that we can do these things. It's when we're weak, when we say we need you. When we admit that we need you to help us. We need your grace to enable us to love not only those whom that are easy to be loved, but those who are hard for us to love. And because you commanded us to do that, we know that your grace is available. We know that your grace is available and that it is sufficient for us to do what we need in order to be of a spiritual benefit to one another. And so I thank you, Father. I thank you for what you're doing. I praise you for what you're going to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.